This morning's scripture is Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy.
Thanks, Johanna. Welcome, hearty Minnesotans. The other night at our discipleship group, a child who shall remain anonymous, I'm choosing gender neutral pronouns, not as a statement on our contemporary culture, but to maintain the anonymity of this child. The other night at our discipleship group, a child who shall remain anonymous was running backwards at an impressive clip down a hallway in and into a room. The moms and women, of course, were not in their room, but ran backwards into this room where the men and small children were gathered and unintentionally collided with their much younger sibling, knocking them to the ground. And there didn't seem to be any real concern on the offending child's face until they looked up and saw all the men kind of bug-eyed trying to assess the damage that had been done. And then while not breaking eye contact with the men, this child blurted out, I'm sorry, are you okay? To the sibling splattered on the floor. So everyone who has been around kids has experienced something similar. And if we're being honest, right, every one of us have participated in something similar, namely offering an insincere apology, something we're not truly sorry for, but we know we should be, or at least we believe we should offer some type of a sorry. Well, here's the thing. To test this, maybe recall a particular experience you've had with this, but test this in your own mind. There's something particularly obvious about a fake sorry, isn't there? Think of a time where someone quite clearly didn't mean what they were saying to you when they were apologizing to you. It's usually pretty easy to spot, isn't it? In the same way, not only is it easy to spot, generally speaking, there's something particularly unhelpful about fake apologies as well, right? It's not just that they don't make amends, it's that they make it worse. A fake apology is insult to injury, usually. We'll flip that a little bit though, right? Now think in opposite terms. On the other hand, there's something particularly healing when someone who wrongs us genuinely feels bad, stops doing whatever they did that hurt us in the first place, and apologizes for it. They ask for our forgiveness. There's something particularly healing about that, right? I imagine we've all felt the unique joy of a relationship restored when a friend owned up to a wrong that they had committed against us. So we've all experienced that. Intuitively, we know these things are true as we relate to one another. But here's the question that we're left with as we live life, not just under the sun, but as we live life as it relates to God, as we relate to God, here's the question we're left with. Two of them, actually. One is, what exactly constitutes genuine repentance? It's easy to see the role repentance. Genuine repentance plays horizontally as we relate with one another, but what exactly constitutes genuine repentance? And secondly, how does God respond to it when he encounters it? How does God respond to genuine repentance when we come in that way to him? Grace, I marveled all week at the kindness of God. I marveled all week in several aspects of this passage. And I guess this morning I'm inviting you to marvel with me at the kindness of God. one of the reasons we've taken almost a year to make it through Hosea is for this right here. If you've been with us, Lord willing, you've experienced the weight of your sin in new ways many times over many Sundays. The reason I think Hosea is so descriptive in so many different ways, coming at the Israelites' sin from so many different angles and diving in so deep, he doesn't just name it once and he doesn't just loosely describe it, but he pulls back layer after layer after layer after layer to get deep into the heart of Israel's sin. I think it's to get us to this point here. You have to think, where does this leave them? And if you've had the opportunity to look at your own heart and the sin that is in that, you have to think, where does that leave me? Well, God is kind to us to include Hosea in the Bible, and chapter 14 in particular. For in this chapter, chapter 14, the last chapter, he answers those questions. What constitutes genuine repentance, and how does God respond to it when people approach him with it? He answers those two questions for us in no uncertain terms. In fact, it seems to me, as I spent this past week in it, and really the whole year preparing to get to chapter 14, it seems to me that's the primary purpose of chapter 14, is to answer those two questions. And the primary purpose of Hosea is to drive us to ask those two questions and desire God's answer. So the first three verses, these right here this morning, we'll look at this morning, they answer the first question. What exactly constitutes genuine repentance? And then next Sunday is 4 through 8. That answers the second question. How does God respond to it, to genuine repentance, when he encounters it? And then, very graciously, at least to me as a preacher, if you have your Bibles and can see verse 9, we'll consider that in 3 weeks, 2 weeks from today, I guess, in probably the final sermon on Hosea. And it deals with the supremacy of a life lived. The fact that a life lived according to the wisdom of God, according to the things Hosea has shared, is greater than every other kind of life. And so he says, those of you who put these things into practice, the things he's covered in the 14 chapters, the life that leads to is a life that is far superior to any other life. And so that's where we're going over the next couple of weeks. Would you pray with me then, for this passage in particular, that God would make it clear to us that as a result, we would become people of genuine repentance. And here's the thing that isn't as clear as I would like it to be in the sermon, so I want to say it now as clearly as I can. Repentance in this sense is not mainly an act. It's a disposition. It's an approach to life. It's a way we relate to God. And so the Israelites, the whole history of the Old Testament, is the Israelites coming in and out of this. They would do it as an event for a short period of time and then leave this state of being. But what Hosea is arguing for, what I'm pleading for all of us, is that God would grant us the gift of letting this be the means by which we approach him, that we wouldn't leave repentance, that it wouldn't be something that we do occasionally, but as Hosea lays it out for us, that it would be our disposition constantly. So let's pray that God would see fit to do that. And then let's pray, even in preparation for next week, that as we do, God would remain true to his promise to us. That is, that he would treat us as he promises he will in 4 through 8. Let's pray these things, please. God, once again, there's a lot here. There is glory here that as we sang just a minute ago, I don't remember the words of the song, but they remind me of preaching this passage There's no way in my strength, in my wisdom, in my outline, in my preparation, there's no way that I can properly, fully communicate, well, to myself even, but to these people, the weight of the glory of this passage. This passage offers hope for sinners like us of the most vile kind. Hosea helps us to see the vileness of our sin. And then this chapter describes for us the way out. Please help us not to be indifferent to this. Help our minds not to wander into who knows where, but to hear the words of glory and to respond to them with all that we do in all of our lives. Thank you that this is so clear. Thank you that these are steps to take. You give us a path. You describe the path and light it up and make the boundaries plain. This is what you require of us. And because of Christ, you receive us as we walk in faith in the provision that you have made for us in our sin. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the time that I hear people talking about repentance, which isn't all that often, I got to be honest, but they seem to equate it with stopping a particular sin. It's almost universally, when I hear people talking about repenting, it's almost universally connected solely, exclusively with turning away from something that is dishonoring to God. Usually, again, a very particular thing. Well, it definitely is that. That's certainly part of repentance. But Hosea 14, 1 through 3 teaches us that genuine repentance, this disposition, this approach to life, this attitude, this heart condition that I'm trying to describe for you, that Hosea describes for you, Hosea 14, 1 through 3 teaches us that genuine repentance includes both a turning from something and a turning to something. It's not just turning from sin to some type of moral neutrality. It's turning from sin to God. That's key. You have to understand that both are a part of genuine repentance. It's turning from sin to God. And to be even more clear, I hope you got an outline, because the structure of the sermon is very specific. And I want you to see it. And if you didn't get one, there's probably some more in the back. And if you don't want to go now, get one afterwards so that you can really fit what I think Hosea is trying to say in the proper places. So it's a turning from something to something, turning from sin to God. Well, Hosea unpacks each of those a little bit too. And so we'll see two aspects of turning to God and two aspects of turning from sin. Hosea describes as genuine repentance. And so there's four, the title, the four parts, and I wrote that wrong, of genuine repentance. Let's look at the first one first. Look at the very first words of chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. The first aspect of genuine repentance is turning to God as he truly is. Well, what does that mean? I want to illustrate that for you by doing something I don't normally do. I don't normally make pop culture references, but I'm going to make one this morning. I heard about this, I think it was last week, and I was so intrigued by this. I had to look it up, and sure enough, there's quite a few YouTube clips of the event I'm going to describe for you, and it happens to be a concert, and it was a concert by a musician named Lady Gaga. And so here's the transcript. I transcribed it. At least this is as close as I can get. Here's the transcript. Incidentally, I'm not necessarily recommending you do this, but if you do go and look this up, one of the other things that was really maybe not surprising, one of the things that really stood out to me was the crowd cheering at each clause that she was uttering. And here it is. To Mike Pence. She stopped. Remember, this is a concert, right? She's in the middle of a concert. She stops and says, to Mike Pence. And this was after railing on President Trump for a little bit. And this isn't about Mike Pence, and this isn't about LGBTQ or anything like that. This is just come with me for a minute. To Mike Pence, who thinks that it is okay that his wife works at a school, it's a Christian school, that bans LGBTQ, you're wrong. You're the worst representation of what it means to be a Christian. I, says Lady Gaga, am a Christian woman. And what I do know about Christianity is that we bear no prejudice. and everyone is welcome. So you can take all that disgrace, Mr. Pence, and look yourself in the mirror, and you'll find it right there. So what Lady Gaga never mentions, here's my point in bringing this up, what Lady Gaga never mentions is how she knows these things about the best and worst representations of Christianity. She never mentions the source of her convictions. We're right to wonder on what basis she believes what she believes about God's perspective on LGBTQ, prejudice, disgrace, or any other aspect of Christianity. Clearly she believes, and the point of this little monologue that she delivered, clearly she believes that she is in a right relationship with God, that while the Pences are the worst representation, she's the best. Clearly she believes she is in the right relationship with God and would love for the Pences to join her in that. She's inviting them to repent, to turn to her version of things. And yet the question remains, why does she believe that she's in the right? You have to ask that. Why does she believe that she represents the best kind of Christian? Well, what seems plain to me is that she's just making stuff up. Much like the Israelites in Hosea's day, she is her own authority. Do you see that? In other words, where does all this come from? Well, it came from her. She made it up, maybe on the spot. It seemed like she'd thought about it a little bit, but just like the Israelites, this is Hosea's main charge to the Israelites, is you're just making stuff up. You're just creating this thing and you're calling it God and pretending that you're acting towards Him as He requires. Perhaps even without realizing it, the best and worst representations of Christianity are for Lady Gaga what she says they are. Hosea's point in 14:1a, the beginning of 14:1, is that we do this only to our own peril. Over and over and over and over again, Hosea stated plainly that mankind cannot be our own authority and live. And so here's the thing. Genuine repentance begins with returning to God, but returning to God is not a return to some subjective, individually defined being, as Israel and Lady Gaga had come to believe. It is only to the one true God, the one who possesses, the only one who possesses legitimate, objective power to define. Returning to God is not a return to the product of contemporary culture's common consensus about God, but we all kind of collectively have agreed that God is. It's a return to the Lord your God, the Creator King and righteous judge of all that exists. And what's more, Grace Church, remember this, write this down. What's more, God has determined that He can only be truly known through His own self-revelation. God reveals to us what He wants us to know about Him, and we can't know anything about Him that He hasn't chosen to reveal to us. And that's contained for us and preserved for us exclusively in the pages of our Bibles. We can only know about God what He has chosen to reveal to us about Himself, and we can only know that definitively through the Holy Scriptures. Here's the point, Grace. Genuine repentance, this disposition, this approach to God, genuine repentance begins with the realization that we have left and must therefore return to the one true God, and that His Word is the only definitive source of knowing who He is. So let's stop for a second and acknowledge our tendency. We all have this tendency. Let us stop for a minute and acknowledge our tendency to make God in our own image. It's easy to kind of scoff at Lady Gaga or the Israelites for doing this. We all do this too. Every one of us are currently believing certain things about God that we just made up. And so let's stop then and acknowledge and be humbled by our tendency to make God in our image. Let's give ourselves to seeking out any ideas we have about God that come from something or someone other than God. Let's put off the kind of pride that had enveloped the Israelites to the point where 13 chapters were needed to describe her treachery to her. The type of pride that had enveloped the Israelites in Israel and Lady Gaga last week in Las Vegas. And let's constantly remind ourselves, this might be the key here. Let's constantly remind ourselves, Grace, that any God of our creation, no matter how many desirable traits we add, any God of our creation is always infinitely inferior to the Lord our God. The ways we try to improve God always detract from God. God as He is, as He has revealed Himself to us, is infinitely greater than any God we could ever make. And so if we were to return to God, it will be to God as He truly is and as He has revealed Himself in His Word. That's the first step or the first part of genuine repentance. Here's the second. It's revealed to us in verses 2 and 3. It is the fact that just as we must return to God as He truly is, we must return to Him as He is truly commanded. He's not indifferent to how we think of Him and who we understand Him to be, and He's also not indifferent to the means by which we seek to come back to Him. It is not up to us to decide who God is, and it is not up to us to decide how we will return to God, or even if we can return to God. Those are God's and God's alone to decide. God has revealed both of these to us, though, who He is and how He means us to return to Him. And we ignore them once again, as Israel had, only at the cost of our own destruction, as Israel experienced. With that, again, here's another area that just, I sat in my desk at home and marveled all week at how much Hosea packed into these two verses that are for us. If you're thinking this morning, by the grace of God, if you're thinking, God, I want to come back to You. I want to return to You. I want to honor You in all that I do. I don't want my sin to have separated me from You anymore. What do I do? I hope you're constantly thinking that. I hope you're constantly wondering that. Wherever you've been, and whatever havoc that has wreaked, the clarity with which God describes the way back is awesome. Just come with me down this path, Grace. Come with me down Hosea's path here. It's amazing. In these two simple verses, we have a roadmap back to God. In verses 2 and 3, God has revealed to us the three things that He has for returning to Him. How do we return to Him? He tells us. The first thing we see is at the beginning of verse 2, take with you words and return to the Lord. Simply, we need to use words. If we mean to return to God, He calls us to begin with prayer. Just as it is not enough to merely think apologies, you know, you wrong your brother or sister or husband or wife or friend or neighbor. It's not merely enough to think apologies with them, but to actually say them. God calls us to bring our heart, bring our prayers, bring our understanding of things before Him. Well, God gets even more clear still. You might be wondering, what words? What could I possibly say? If you see yourself in Hosea 1, chapters 1 through 13, what do I say? I've sinned against Him in ways that I can't even spell. How do I come to Him in prayer? What words? Well, He helps us with that too. He graciously gives us clarity there. He inspired Hosea to describe for His people the heart and the content of the words that He requires. That is, He tells us that our words must consist of the things we see in these three verses. Specifically, as we've just seen, an acknowledgement of who God is. Stop. God, I've made You into something You're not. I'm sorry. You've revealed to me who You are. Help me to see that more and more every day. Help me to orient my life not around the God of my creation, but as You, but as the creation of You. We begin by acknowledging, as we just saw, who God is in our prayers. And as we're about to see, we pray with an acknowledgement of our utter dependence on God for rescue and an acknowledgement that our sin is the reason that we need to be rescued in the first place. The simple fact is this, if you are not in fellowship with God, if you are wandering from Him in your sin, He invites you back. Even now, right now, He invites you back and you begin to respond to His invitation by praying the things we find in this passage. These are God's terms and He will receive all who honor them. What does God require for us to return to Him? One is we begin with words of prayer. Second, we acknowledge His unique ability to rescue. Look at verse 3. Again, this is an amazing little passage. Look at verse 3. In addition to requiring that we come to Him with words of prayer, He requires that we come to Him acknowledging His unique ability to rescue. Other nations can't save us or rescue us. Beginning of 3. If we are to repent and return to God, it will include prayerfully acknowledging the impotency of any other nation to save. Genuine repentance means renouncing all other nations as Savior. Assyria, the most powerful nation around them, they were paying money. Israel had been paying money to Assyria to keep them at bay and to protect them from their neighbors. Coming back to God, returning to God, as Hosea pleaded with them, included them acknowledging Assyria shall not save us. Assyria can't save us. There's nothing Assyria or any other nation can do to reconcile us to God. Second, no other part of creation can save us. In Hosea's time, horses were symbols of an army's power. It was easy for the Israelites to think that their rescue, which in their mind was mainly from the hands of their hostile neighbor nations, was inextricably tied to possessing implements of military might. In other words, the bigger they could make their army and the bigger weapons that they could come up with, the more likely they were to be protected from the enemy nations. And that might have been true on some level, but their biggest problem wasn't that they were at odds with the enemy nations. Their biggest problem was that they were at odds with God. And so Hosea says, you must confess with your mouth. You must acknowledge in prayer that no other nation can save you and no other act of creation, no other part of creation can save you. And so we will not ride on horses. You and I maybe aren't tempted to think about riding on horses to rescue us from anything, but they were. Genuine repentance means renouncing all other aspects of creation as Savior. And the third one, and maybe most relevant, we cannot save ourselves. Genuine repentance means acknowledging there's nothing in us that can save us. And so we will say, he says, say to God then in prayer, we will say no more our God to the work of our hands, something we've made and created, calling it God. Again, it might not look for you and I like it looked for Israel. Ancient Israel making actual carved images of wood and calling them God and worshiping them. But we too have many ways in which we seek to rescue ourselves. For some it's savings, your savings account or retirement account. For others it's education. As long as I know enough, maybe I can get a job. For others it's relationships. For others it's healthy boundaries. For others it's something different still. But the fact is all of us have a tendency to want to save ourselves. Genuine repentance, Hosea says, means renouncing that entirely. Any other nation, any other aspect of creation, and anything in us. No amount of prayer or fasting or coming to church or being nice or giving money. For some it's religion. No amount of anything in us can save us, can rescue us. Therefore, truly, he concludes at the end of 3, in God alone the orphan finds mercy. That's us. In God alone will we find mercy. Nothing else can rescue us. To return to God is to return to Him as He truly is and as He has commanded. And He has commanded that we use words and acknowledge His unique ability to rescue. And here's the third thing God requires. It means accepting God's means of atonement. So it's not just that we decide we're going to go back to God. It's that atonement needs to be made for the sins we've committed against Him. You see that? Something needs to be done with our sin. And the third thing God requires, use words, acknowledge God's unique ability to rescue, and accept His means of atonement. If we aren't rescued by other nations, horses, or ourselves, then what? What is God determined to rescue us with? Hosea answers that question in verse 2. Take away all iniquity. We come to God confessing this. These are part of the words that we use. Take away all iniquity, God. Accept what is good and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. That's actually a pretty tricky phrase in Hebrew. I'm going to tell you about that in just a second. But at that point in redemptive history, God required sacrifices be made in order to return, to remain in or return to his favor. In particular, as Hosea pointed out, those sacrifices included killing bulls as an expression of the death that the Israelites deserved. Scholars are unsure of whether Hosea meant here that God was here charging the Israelites, go offer the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, as I have commanded you to, or if he's saying that the words, your prayers, are going to be received by me as sacrifices, as if they were bulls. Either way, the point is that the Israelites must accept God's means of atonement. Remember, if you remember Hosea at all, they're chasing after cult prostitution. They're chasing after other gods, the Baals in particular. And Hosea says, if you want to come back to God, you must genuinely repent. And genuine repentance includes forsaking all of those things and accepting God's means of atonement. In doing so, and accepting God's means of atonement, Israel could be confident that God would accept what is good. That is, he would receive their sacrifices and prayers of repentance as sufficient. Grace, we know today what they didn't know then, what they could only hope for. We know today that the blood of bulls and goats could never ultimately do it. There was never going to be enough animals. There was never going to be enough blood. There was never going to be enough sacrifices. Bulls and goats were only a means of demonstrating to the Israelites the holiness of God and their need for a substitute. What was, in their time, God's means of atonement temporary and inadequate, today has become permanent and entirely sufficient. What countless bulls over countless years could not do, Jesus did once for all on the cross. He is the new and living way and the only means by which man can come to God. Again, Hosea's simple point is that genuine repentance means turning to God as he truly is and on his terms. And God's terms include using words, acknowledging his unique ability to rescue, and accepting his appointed means of atonement. You with me, Grace? Here's the third thing on your outline. Genuine repentance means turning to God, and it also means turning from sin. Acknowledging sin as sin. Genuine repentance, which we just saw again, is turning to God. Think now about what it means we're turning from. That's what Hosea is for, mainly. It's 14 chapters and not just one. Why did he not just go straight to chapter 14? It's 14 chapters and not just one to help us with this. What is the nature of the sin from which we are to turn? Hosea's message is that God would receive the Israelites only as they came to confess that their sin, that it was their sin that separated them from God in the first place. And that could only begin if they were to acknowledge their sin as sin. Look again at verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled, and here's what I want to concentrate on in this one, because of your iniquity. What's the nature of their iniquity before God? Sin is not the same as having a bad day. We sometimes treat it as if it is. Sin is not the same as having a bad day. Sin is not a little mess up. Oh, shoot. Sin is not a mere matter of missing the mark of perfection. It is that, but it's not merely that. Sin, all sin, is treason against God. It's hostile rebellion against the King of Kings. It's a declaration of war on the Holy Maker of heaven and earth. Thus, sin, all sin, carries with it the death penalty. And Hosea makes plain that Israel needed to return to God for or because of the nature of her iniquity, because of the sinfulness of her sin, is an expression the Puritans used. Now, on one hand, Grace, none of us, at least I don't, none of us want to be told how bad we are. How many of you would like somebody to sit next to you and just keep making a list of all the ways you've screwed up, all the ways you've let them down, all the ways that you've fallen short. Who likes being reminded of our shortcomings? I don't think many of us. And yet, here's what Hosea is arguing. One of the greatest gifts of God is Him granting us the ability to see our sin as it truly is. To opening our eyes to the sinfulness of our sin. It's not just a little mess up. But sin is sinful. Again, this is why there's 14 chapters in Hosea, to help us see the sinfulness of sin. I want to read to you a quote from Puritan Ralph Venning, who wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. Just listen to this. This is part of genuine repentance, is turning from, having this understanding of sin to turn from. Here's Ralph Venning. God is holy, without spot or blemish or any such thing, without any wrinkle or anything like it. I like that. Without any wrinkle or anything like a wrinkle. As they also that are in Christ shall be one day. He is so, God, He is so holy that He cannot sin Himself, nor be the cause or author of sin in another. He does not command sin to be committed, for to do so would be to cross His nature and will. Nor does He approve of any man's sin when it is committed, but hates it with a perfect hatred. But hates it with a perfect, unblemished, unvarnished, never-ending hatred. He is without iniquity. Hosea says it is because of our iniquity that we need to return to God. God is without iniquity and of purer eyes than to behold, that is, approve iniquity. On the contrary, this is still Ralph Venning. On the contrary, as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful. Grace, hear this. This is you. This is me. This is 13 chapters of Hosea. Let me start again with the holiness of God. You can't see your sin rightly, or the salvation that God offers rightly, if you don't begin with seeing God rightly. God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy. Holy. In that same way, so sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. As in God there is no evil, so in sin there is no good. God is the chiefest of goods, and sin is the chiefest of evils. As no good can be compared with God for goodness, so no evil can be compared with sin for evil. That's a mouthful. That's a few mouthfuls. That is the sinfulness of our sin. And here's, again, the point I think we need to understand from Hosea. Genuine repentance means beginning to see at least the buds of this understanding of sin in us and confessing it to God in prayer. Again, we're not charged to turn from a bad day or a brief lapse in judgment or our understandable response to the actions of others or the circumstances around us. We are charged to turn from sin, disgusting, vile, evil, deadly, abominable, God-dishonoring sin. If you don't know the sinfulness of your sin, you cannot know the kind of repentance that God calls you to and the kind through which He will receive us back. That's the third thing. Here's the fourth part of genuine repentance, and it's only this long. Turning from sin means accepting exclusive responsibility for your sin. If that's what sin is, genuine repentance means as well turning or accepting exclusive responsibility for it. So I said just a minute ago, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled. And what I was trying to draw your attention to is because of your iniquity. And here's what I want to draw your attention to now. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled. What's the nature of the stumbling? Turning from sin means acknowledging sin as sin, and finally, it also means accepting exclusive responsibility for it. Genuine repentance offers no excuses and no justifications. It acknowledges that our sin results from our appetites and choices. You can't say to someone, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean that." Yes, you did. You can't say to God, "Oops, I didn't really mean." Yes, you did. "I didn't want to do that." Yes, you did. That's why you did it. Our sin, all of our sin, results from our appetites and choices. Even if we wish we didn't have them, they're still our appetites and choices. It acknowledges, genuine repentance acknowledges that all the stumbling and falling that our sin produced is our responsibility. And it acknowledges that the death our sin warrants is the just reward for our apostasy. That's next week in verse 4. And again, that's Hosea's point in verse 1b. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled." You're stumbling into death and wreaking destruction all around you is because of your iniquity. Again, Grace, there's no place in genuine repentance for blaming our circumstances. There's no place for blaming others. There's no place for blaming God. "Why did you make me this way?" Our sin is our sin, and it is always first against God. Coming to God in a manner acceptable to Him means accepting exclusive responsibility for our sin and its consequences. Here's my conclusion. I grew up a little bit more in the country. In fact, the road I grew up on was dirt when I was younger. They eventually sort of paved it, kind of like rocks and tar. And the reason I say that is because my choice of who I could play with when I wasn't in school, when I was young, was very limited. In fact, there was only one other kid on my street, and so I played with him. We spent lots of time together over the years. A lot of it was fun. But one day, however, he crossed the line. He blatantly cheated in a Super Mario Brothers tournament and refused to acknowledge it. It was one of the most obvious lies I'd ever been a party to. He added like 3 zeros to his score. I was so incensed, so upset. I'm not exaggerating. I was so bothered by that to this day, it was in the mid-80s. To this day, I remember vowing that I would never trust him again, and I'm pretty sure I didn't and don't. His offense against me was that serious. There was no coming back from that. It's kind of funny, but here's the thing, Grace. The book of Hosea contains countless examples of immeasurably greater offenses against an incalculably more valuable being than me. If ever there was a time that it would be just to cut off the path of return, it is for you and I on account of our sin, not against the Super Mario Brothers debacle of 86. And yet, Grace, to know your sin is to know that God would have been perfectly just and right to slam the door shut for return to Him. But God did not cut off the path of return. Through the blood of His Son, Jesus, He flung it wide open and describes it in great detail for all who would hear and follow it. To return to God, we must come to Him as He is and as He commanded. And we must do so while acknowledging the sinfulness of our sin and accepting exclusive responsibility for the alienation it caused between us and God in the first place. We need to do this, Hosea says, with words of prayer. We need to do so while acknowledging God's unique ability to rescue us, and we need to do so by accepting His means of rescue. All of this on account of Jesus who died in our place. When we do these things, by God's grace, these things are a gift. You can't do that even on your own. The ability to do what God requires is a gift from God. But when we do, by His grace, and only by His grace, when we repent as God has called us to, as we'll see next week, I can't wait to get to next week, God will receive us back into His presence. He will love us and heal us and restore us. We finally come to the final chapter of Hosea. It's a chapter of hope. Most of the rest of the book has been a chapter of destruction and despair. But this is a chapter of hope. It is a chapter of great light for all who would turn or return to God in the manner He has provided for us. So let's do that, Grace. Let's turn or return to God and invite the whole world to join us.